Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett, or as I like to call him, Cyril of Oceanside. Cy is down hard with a bug of nondescript quality, except that it's laid him out pretty flat. And in fact, I ask for all of your prayers because the staff of Catholic Answers has had a tough octave. Many of us have been sick, and if you've been watching the news, then you know that San Diego, in fact, has been laid flat by. I understand that there were tents in front of the hospitals to deal with all of the flu and whatnot.
Yeah, I didn't have the shot, and I guess the bugs just stayed with me, but didn't. Me down.
So I, Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, am the last man standing. I'm the host of Last Resort here. I was teasing Darren today. He says I need somebody to host the show.
And yeah, so. The chaplain has to be the guest.
So anyway, well, if we cough throughout the show, forgive us. There is a little button here to push to stop yourself from coughing. It doesn't.
I think it works.
Yeah, but in any case, my guest for the first hour, Catholic Answers chaplain, Father Hugh Barber, and our topic today, the chaplain is in. This is your opportunity, my friends, to ask questions of a pastoral nature, questions relating to spiritual direction, your relationship with God. Perhaps you're experiencing some suffering in your life or some joy or both. Those go hand in hand, as you made clear on the Catholic Answers website recently, Father. Your prayer life, this is a new year coming, and perhaps you want to make some resolutions, new year upon us. So make some resolutions in your prayer life, your interior life. How do you find a spiritual director? All of these sorts of things we will be addressing in the hour to come. So the chaplain is in. Father Hugh Barber, here's your chance to get the finest spiritual direction that you can get over the radio anywhere at all in the English-speaking world. Father, before we 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, 888-318-7884. Call in now with your question. Father, before we go to questions, you have these funny initials at the end of your name. Prem.
Yes, yeah.
Am I pronouncing those correctly?
Well, I mean, it's
they may be mysterious. So they might
how
be.
How does one pronounce abbreviations? It stands for Order of Prémontré. Prémontré is the place where the order, the religious order to which I belong, was founded. And as was the case with a lot of the religious orders founded before the modern period, they're usually named officially not after their founders, but after the place where they were founded. So, for example, you have the Cistercians. Those are the Reformed Benedictines, who were founded by St. Robert and, of course, later by St. Bernard. And they're called Cistercians because of Cito. The Latin name for Cito is Cistercense. And so they're called Cistercians after the place. Or the Carthusians, who were founded by St. Bruno, were founded in the Chartreuse there in France. And so they're called Carthusians, and after the Latin name for Chartreuse. And then for the Norbertines, were founded in Prémontré in France. The Latin word for is Prémonstratum. So we have the abbreviation OPREM. Now, nowadays, we call us Norbertines.
Because, after your founder.
After our founder, because we adopted kind of popularly the modern
Augustinians, Dominicans,
Franciscans, and so on, yeah. And, of course, the Jesuits, who, of course, claimed that their founder was Jesus Christ, and so they have the name Jesuit. But in any case, we are named after the place where we were founded. That's because we were part of a stable religious order where each confrere makes profession to the house of his profession and stays there for his whole life. as a member of that community. And so the place is more important than the person.
And your place, of course, is St. Michael's Abbey.
St. Michael's Abbey in Orange County, right, exactly.
And praise God, you're down here with us. We're very fortunate.
During the week.
Yes. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. The chaplain is in. Now, your name is Hugh, Father Hugh, but that's not your baptismal name.
That's right. My baptismal name is Christopher.
I knew I liked you.
Yeah, it's just great, probably because we have the same name, right? Christopher. But when you take the habit in our order, you receive a new name indicative of your new life, the evangelical councils in common. And so the abbot bestows a new name on you. And I was given the name of Hugh, Blessed Hugh, who is there's a number of saint or blessed Hughes. Mine is the first abbot of our order, the first abbot of Prémontré, about which we just spoke. And so his feast is February 10th, so pray for me on a feast day. It's coming up.
Do you pick the name or your abbot picks the name for you?
Well, it's kind of in our place.
There's some negotiating.
It's a combination, right? Because in the tradition, the abbot just gave the name without asking. And then our founding abbot, Abbot Ladislaus, decided that since so many communities had dumped the practice of religious names after Vatican II because people didn't like the names they were given, he decided wisely just to say, well, the person can present three names and the abbot will pick among the three. So we've done it that way since, although sometimes someone presents three names that aren't acceptable, so they have to go back to the drawing board. But there is a little give and take, yes.
Tiffany, for example, would not be an acceptable name.
Let's just say that
Brittany.
We don't want to hurt the feelings of any Tiffany's or Brittany's out there, but that is not a name that a man would use.
So, Father, in picking this name, is the abbot trying to call attention to a particular virtue that we see in this saint?
No, I think patronage of the saints is very important. It means that particular individual saint has a particular and individual interest in the person who bears his name or her name. That's what we need to keep in mind. Granted, in the fervor of the novitiate, you might pick a saint that appeals to you because of things that you like or don't like or whatever. But in point of fact, it's a personal relationship established by the giving of the name. And so I didn't pick Hugh. Actually, my novice master picked the name for me. Thanks be to God. I wouldn't have chosen it because our novitiate class tried to get them to pick it for us. But
you were rebels. Kind
of, right. Yeah. We were a little bit rebellious, yeah. But that's a personal relationship. It doesn't mean that I resemble him in any way. I've looked very hard for resemblances between me and my patron. I haven't found very many other than that we're both Catholics and we're both Norbertines and we both pray the office and all of that. But it's really and truly a question of personal protection and care on the part of the patron for his namesake. And that's the beautiful thing about it. It's about persons.
388-318-7884. The topic today is the chaplain is in. Father, you are a philosopher by trade, but you have many years of experience as a confessor, as one who gives spiritual direction.
Mm-hmm.
Very good.
Good enough.
The new year is upon us, and I want to This is the rhetorical eye. Well, it's the personal eye too. I want to take some positive, but not too complex, too difficult steps to deepen my interior life. What counsel can you give to our listeners?
Well, what you point out, not too difficult or too complex. Thank you for the warning.
We don't want people to just give up after a week.
Right. The point that you make there, implying that I might give a too complicated answer, which of course is quite possible because I'm a big talker, like a lot of priests are. But I would say that that's just the point. Keep it simple. What is at stake here in your spiritual life? It's your relationship with the Lord. And that should be as simple and as uncomplicated as possible. You're always in his presence. He's always with you. He's looking upon you with great love. He sees all your good efforts. He also sees your failings. And he sees things much more clearly because of his simple eye than you do. So the practice of God's presence, of raising our mind to the fact that the Savior is always looking on us with love, and returning to that at every point, whether we're happy or whether we're troubled, is a very powerful thing. And recently, we have a new beatified saint in the church, in the Catholic Church in the United States, a blessed Solanus Casey. And he taught to the people that came to him the spirituality of gratitude. He said, gratitude is the first sign of the reasoning, thinking being. And that has a lot to do with that simplicity, just awareness of the good gifts of God that are given to us right now, and keeping that in mind as we go about our business. And that'll lead us into prayer and to thanksgiving and to the avoidance of many faults we might otherwise have committed if we hadn't been grateful and attentive.
Amen. Well stated. We're going to go to a break. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. And we'll be back with your calls. The chaplain is in.
Catholic Answers Live.
January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as we can involved in the pro-life cause, we're making Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, and his DVD, Making the Case for Life, available for just $5 each. That's a savings of over 70%. Both the book and the DVD were made specifically with you in mind, to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue, and to give you the tools you need to change people's hearts and minds, so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copies of the book Persuasive Pro-Life or the DVD Making the Case for Life for just $5 each, just call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com.
Did you know that there's a place you can turn first that features the newest, most exciting Catholic resources, as well as a huge selection by some of the best Catholic authors and speakers on the planet? It's our online store at shop.catholic.com. All of our offerings are time-tested and apologist-vetted and trustworthy and faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. And, of course, the lights are always on for your shopping convenience. It's one-stop shopping made affordable and easy. Shop.catholic.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
My name is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett, who is recovering from his illness, as many of us here in the building are. Keep us in your prayers. Our topic for this first hour with our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber. The chaplain is in, and we go to Anonymous in Niagara Falls. Anonymous, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks for taking my call.
Of course.
Chris, Father Hugh, I've got the same bug that Cy and everybody else has by the sounds of it. So definitely add me on your prayer list.
Absolutely.
Sure.
Drink lots of fluids.
Right now.
Yeah, I'm doing my best. But I was fortunate enough to, about a year ago, I'm a fairly young Catholic. I haven't, I was fortunate enough to get my first pick for my spiritual director, a priest who I related with his homilies greatly, and it's been a great relationship for just like over a year. But I have two friends now who definitely need, both have expressed interest in spiritual direction, and I gave tips, check out this priest or whatnot, and another friend just ended up just kind of jumping with my advice, getting where she wanted to go. But for somebody who needs, just needs to start looking or wants to start looking, just what kind of things can I say to them in order to get themselves a spiritual director? Do you have any advice?
Father, maybe we ought to start with what is a spiritual director, how do we find one?
Well, a spiritual director is one who, it doesn't have to be a priest, one who has a knowledge of the ways of the spiritual life, particularly of prayer and of the struggle against our passions and our growth and perfection, who's able to assist another in the acquisition of the spirit of prayer and progress in prayer and in the overcoming of the weaknesses which we have because of our fallen nature. And that's just sort of a basic consideration. That could be a monastic spiritual father in a monastery. It could be a close friend who's has a long practice of Christian life and is able to give good advice. It could be one's mother or father or grandparents or godparents, all of these things. But very often what people think of when they hear a spiritual director is they think of getting a priest. I have to say that nowadays this is a particularly difficult point because there are plenty of priests, but there are not that many who are qualified to be spiritual directors. Even in the 17th century, when you read St. Francis de Sales and others, the saints point this out, that not every priest can be a spiritual director. Every priest, however, can be a confessor, and that's where you have to start. You have to start with frequent confession, and that has to be the main point of your spiritual life in relationship to the priesthood. Is you need to go to confession regularly, at least once a month or maybe more often. And from that relationship, as you look around, you may very well find a priest who's suitable to be a spiritual director as you ask questions in the context of the sacrament of penance. And that's usually the way that people find a spiritual director nowadays. It doesn't help to call up a monastery and say, I need a spiritual director. Would the prior please appoint somebody for me, sight unseen? What I always used to tell people who would call up like that, I would say, well, we hear confessions every night at our monastery, and so come to confession regularly, and you might find a priest who would be able to help you once you ask. St. Francis de Sales, in his Introduction to the Devout Life, says that, of course, he emphasized the importance of a director, but he says that if there isn't one available, it's the Holy Spirit who is the director of souls, and we have to keep this in mind, that God will not leave us without support. If we have our Catholic faith and we're doing good spiritual reading and we frequent the sacrament of penance and we pray consistently and daily, mental prayer, we will find the help we need. And if God wants us to have a concrete human being as a spiritual director, we will get one eventually. But it shouldn't be a matter of any anxiety or a sense that if I don't have a spiritual director, then I don't have a spiritual life. That obviously isn't the case because God is the one who directs us, and what we have from God is that we should pray without ceasing and that we should seek his pardon in the sacrament of penance and go to Holy Communion frequently as well and know and study and understand our faith. And if we do those things, then if we need a spiritual director for a particular point in our life, God will help us. Often enough, we need a spiritual director for a particular period of our life when we're making serious decisions about our vocation or other such things, but we don't always need one intensely at every point of our journey. And so I would just say, advise your friends to be as peaceful as possible about it and to use all the other means of grace that are available, which are the principal ones in any case. And then if God so deigns, they will come across the man or the woman who can give them the direction they need.
How did that help, Anonymous?
That's perfect. Thank you. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you. I'll pray for you.
Father, that is a wonderful consolation because for countless reasons, or many reasons anyway, people could be in circumstances where they're not going to find a suitable spiritual director.
Well, most people don't live – well, I mean, maybe most people do, but a lot of people don't live in big cities where there are lots of churches and priests around. And you may have your one parish priest and you may be 30 miles from the next church. So it's not reasonable to assume that you have to go to the priest. There may be a wise Catholic in the neighborhood that you could come to with your issues. It could help you with prayer or with other questions as well.
Your comment about frequent confession and frequent communion reminds me of a common friend whom you had introduced to me, a French priest since gone to his reward. And his book is in my office, and I'm trying to remember his name now.
Bertrand de Margerie.
Right, who wrote a magnificent little book on frequent confession and frequent communion that I've availed myself of.
A great Jesuit priest who in the best traditions of the society promoted those ordinary means of grace.
It's in Paris, I don't know, 15, 18 years ago I met him. What a magnificent man.
His brother was the French ambassador to the U.S. under the first Bush, so it's an eminent family. But he was the best of them, obviously.
It was a joy to meet, and I was grateful for that introduction that you made. We'll go now to Nate in Dallas, Texas, listening on Guadalupe 910 a.m. Nate, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Good afternoon, gentlemen.
Hello, Nate.
We're happy to have you.
Thank you. My question is about the live reenactments of the nativity scene. I read offhand that as a throwaway comment that Catholic churches invented it with St. Francis, but then no longer allow live reenactments of the nativity scene, and I was wondering if that's true and why.
Well, that is a great question, and I take personal interest in it because when I was a deacon, one of the first sermons I preached – when I was back in Rome in my studies was at Greccio, where St. Francis put together the first live reenactment of the Nativity right during Mass. So I really like this topic because I have a personal interest in it. Yes, the very first Christmas creche was a live Christmas creche that St. Francis put together, and it was there during the Mass. He was the deacon of the Mass, and he sang the gospel. You know the story. I'm just going to, for the benefit of the hearers, to hear the story. St. Francis was singing the gospel of the Mass, as the deacon does, and while the gospel was being sung, the child Jesus appeared in this live reenactment because they didn't dare to use any baby in town to represent the child Jesus, so the crib was empty. And so the child Jesus appeared live and ratified, if you will, what St. Francis did. So he bent down and placed the child Jesus, who appeared to be asleep or dead. He breathed on him, and he came alive, and there was that first nativity scene. So you might say the exceptions prove the rule or extreme cases make bad law. And so the fact is, yes, the first nativity scene was live, and it was done by a saint, but one can well imagine how unruly Catholic liturgies could become if in various places it was just generally allowed to have live reenactments during Mass. I think it's very common in parishes to have live reenactments at other times, but you could see why, generally speaking, it might be, you know, you can imagine one parish, they might bring in farm animals and all kinds of things. You just never know. So it is true we should acknowledge the fact that it began with a live reenactment, and one even ratified by the personal presence of the Savior in the form of an infant. But on the other hand, it might not be such a great idea to just tell every DRE in the United States that we should be having a live reenactment during Mass. I don't know if that helps you with your question. But
how is that, Nate? Was that a good answer?
It's almost a complete answer, if I may.
Sure.
Are they not discouraged or banned?
Well, I doubt that you can find anything in liturgical law which explicitly bans or forbids such reenactments, because they probably didn't imagine that anybody would, that it becomes such a widespread practice that it would need to be explicitly forbidden. So if one parish or another, they did it, I'm sure the Holy See would just kind of say, cough and say, you know, they put their foot on the cough button and say, well, I hope the local bishop can handle that and it doesn't become a practice everywhere. So, you know, it is what it is. St. Francis did it at a time when the liturgical sense was very strict and innovations were almost unheard of. But he, with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, he decided to do this. So I would just say, no, there's no explicit thing, except in the sense that in the liturgy it does say that no one is allowed to add or take away anything from the official liturgy on his own authority. So I would say that might cover that, in the sense that we can't add stuff to the liturgy that isn't there. But I can imagine if you had the Mass going on and then silently at a side altar, everyone was just standing there in a live reenactment, it wouldn't really be the same thing as a liturgy. But, you know, I don't want to give you any ideas. So I'm saying that was to say it's not explicitly forbidden.
Thank you, Nate, for that excellent question. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Our topic today is The Chaplain Is In. We're with Father Hugh Barber, Catholic Answers Chaplain. Father, would a Cavalier King Charles Spaniel be appropriate in one of those living nativity
scenes? Let's say, in order to bring it up to date, yes, but certainly the Jewish sensibilities would not want dogs wandering around. But in any case, since the shepherds are there and those little cavaliers might have protected the sheep from, I don't know, vermin, maybe they could be there.
I think they would have fit right in.
They're very cute, yes.
I think we're going to get a couple more calls in before the break. Bob in New York, listening on our good friends at Stations of the Cross. Bob, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi. Somebody's trying to call me at the same time, so I might get a bleep here. But
I think it's the devil trying to interfere with your phone call.
We won't hear the bleep anyway, so don't worry.
Well, when you hear the subject, that this might be... My mother is 95. She had 11 children. Most of them left the church. In the following of her mother and her sister, who became a Catholic nun, is serious Catholic. And I wonder if you could speak to the realism of her at the end of her life seeing people that she's known all her life. Priests, young children, which we think are people, children, that are asking for her prayers. My father several times, her mother several times. The realism of that, because, of course, we're not supposed to say any of that. We're Looney Tunes if we do that. And so I wonder if I'll hang up. If you could respond.
Bob, that's the music. We're going to give your answer to your question on the other side of the hard break. Right. Catholic
the
Answers
other side
Live.
Of the veil.
Right.
After the break.
Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible? Or did Protestants remove 7 books from the Old Testament? Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger takes you on a fact-filled tour through the history of the Bible, revealing the whole story behind the lost books of the Protestant Old Testament. With the latest information and discourse on crucial issues, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book that belongs in the library of every serious student of Scripture. And as a special bonus, if you order online, we'll add an ebook copy of 15 Myths, Mistakes, and Misrepresentations about the Deuterocanon to your order absolutely free. Get your free ebook today. Order your copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger by logging on to our online shop at shop.catholic.com.
Hello, this is Father Larry Richards from Open Line Thursdays, and I want to give you a great blessed Christmas. This Christmas is the time for you to open your hearts to let Jesus Christ be born in your heart. That's where he wants to be born, and that he won't come unless you open it up freely. So please, this Christmas, open your heart to Jesus that you might live forever. God bless you.
Just like the saints of the Counter-Reformation, our own souls are in constant need of reform, of reconversion to God and His will for us. We struggle with sin. We become distracted in prayer. We find it hard to be loving and easy to be selfish. In Reform Yourself, Sean McAfee shows you how these magnificent saints can be guides to your own personal transformation. We all need to reform our souls. Let the saints who reformed the church show you how. Order your copy of Reform Yourself today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live. My name is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett. Keep Cy in your prayers. He's recovering from the plague that has overcome all of Southern California and much of the rest of the world, apparently. Father Hugh, we're gonna give a good answer to Bob's question. Before we do, we need to call attention to our listeners. We need to call attention to our crews, to our listeners. There are 13 cabins left for the next Catholic Answers cruise, which is unusual. We've never done a cruise like this in the past. We have chartered a riverboat and the entire riverboat, the Amma Serena, on the Danube, sailing from Budapest on June 8th. Bratislava, Vienna, Dernstein, Melk, Salzburg, Passau, Regensburg, Wilshaven. This really is the center of the story of Christendom, or Eastern Christendom, as certainly the growth of Christendom. And the entire boat, Catholic Answers, and you will be joining us, and Trent Horn, and special guest and dear friend of ours, Archbishop Alexander Sample of Portland, Oregon, who is just a first-rate man and a first-rate bishop. We're very, very fortunate to have him. So you're looking forward to this trip.
I'm definitely looking forward to it, sir.
Well, and I'm looking forward to going with you because you have a depth of knowledge of this region of the world that I think exceeds even the people who are piloting the boat.
Well,
your order is from Hungary, your house.
Our house, yeah. Our house was founded from an abbey in Western Hungary, right on the Danube itself. Although, in fact, we'll actually be floating by it, or the territory our abbey owned, but it'll be in the middle of the night, so I won't be able to see it.
All right. Well, we can wake everyone up. Right. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. My friends, there are only 13 cabins left on this boat, exclusively Catholic Answers, 100% Catholic Answers charter, daily mass, confessions, shore excursions, to the most beautiful Catholic sites in Eastern Europe along the Danube here. Some of the finest music in the world comes from this region. CatholicAnswersCruise.com for all the information. We're running a New Year's special, $100 off per person. Enter the promo code New Year, which is easy to remember when you go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com to register. If you like to do things the old-fashioned way, call our friends at the Cruise Authority, 1-800-707-1634, 1-800-707-1634. Only 13 cabins remaining. June 8, sailing from Budapest, CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Okay, Bob had a question about visions near death.
Yeah, it's fairly common phenomenon that people when they're near death might see other human beings to whom they were closely attached during life who have already died before them. That's something which, I mean, there's not much to comment on except to say that certainly Catholic theology and faith doesn't hold that that's impossible or unreasonable. It's an oft-repeated experience that you hear about all the time, and it indicates the closeness of the one living or just barely to their reunion with those who've gone before them. It doesn't necessarily indicate that the departed has actually appeared to the person. It may be that the intensity of their own imagination and memory is at work here. We just don't know. It's both possible that the departed appear to the living by God's power. It's also possible that our own subjective memory and imagination can generate a vision. Both of those things are well attested to in the history of mystical theology, and both of them are the works of God. That is, God can stir up our imagination and memory to give us certain thoughts or impressions for our edification. He can also have those very persons appear and speak to us. So it isn't that the one that comes from our own imagination is false and the one that would come from the actual real person, quote unquote, is true, but rather that God works in whatever way he determines. But what's important is that that apparition be one which encourages the person who's dying to pass over death in a spirit of faith and confidence and repentance. And so it happens, and I think it is a good thing to pay attention to those who are close to the hour of death when they mention that they've seen, say, a deceased spouse or their parents or their siblings who have already died before them. That's a pretty good indication that they're close to the end, and you either may need to call the doctor and say, there's more you need to do, or recognize that that's what's going on and then make sure they have the ministrations of a priest and the last sacraments. But it's not something to be discounted at all. It's real in either case. It's either really coming from the experience of the person or it's really coming from the world beyond by the power of God. So it's fine in either case from our point of view of Catholic faith.
Good answer, Father Hugh. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. The topic is the chaplain is in. Perhaps you are having a difficulty in your marriage or some other family relationship. Perhaps you have a question of a pastoral nature, something to do with your prayer life. This is the time to call. We go now to Anonymous in Central Illinois. Welcome, Anonymous.
Hi.
Hello.
I want to know what the requirements for a young lady is for her to become a nun, and like what age is she able to become one? Is there like an age requirement or whatnot?
Well, the requirements are pretty simple. The basic requirements are very simple. That is, that you be a young woman of good moral character. I mean, it doesn't mean that you were perfect your whole life, but just that you're now trying to live according to the commandments and live a Catholic life, and that your motivation is to serve God and to practice, follow Christ in the practice of poverty, chastity, and obedience. That is, you have a good motivation, and that then you take good advice or seek counsel regarding this. And the way to do that is, of course, is to visit various communities of sisters whatever is available in your region. Sometimes, you know, you're from a local area and there's sisters there and it's just fine. You join the ones that are nearby, but you may want to take a look at, or whoever you're talking about may want to take a look at other possibilities. Of course, you say none. None in the strict sense means a monastic nun, that is a cloistered nun. There are many orders of active sisters who have a very different life from those who live within the cloister and never go out. So that's also a consideration. Are you looking for an active life in community, or are you looking for a life of contemplation and seclusion?
And maybe belong to a teaching order,
right, a teaching order,
one that cares for the sick.
Right, the active communities. And there's a big difference there. So we use the word nun generally to refer to all religious women, but in point of fact, a nun is like a monk in the sense of a woman, and then sisters, religious sisters, are the others. So, and then you just have to look around and see what the attraction is, because if God is calling someone to a vocation, they'll have an attraction to a particular community or a particular form of life, and that has to be then ratified by that community when they come and visit and enter. But all those things together. So, and the proper age you mentioned, well, it varies from place to place and country to country. But let's say in our country, basically, communities are not going to look seriously at a young woman who's younger than 17. Although in some places they might allow women who are 16 or so. But let's just say in this country, 18 is pretty normal and beyond. But you might be able to stretch it with 17. But it just depends upon the particular community.
Are you thinking, Anonymous, about a vocation?
I've given it some thought. I want to serve God and have tried to in several different ways and have not succeeded completely in doing the process. And I've been going to, like, Christian churches and whatnot in the past, and I believe fully in God and have been questioning, you know, about being a nun and being, like you said, the one that stays in the monastery and, you know, serves through that way.
To life of prayer. Now, of course, it's important that you be a Catholic first, because you have to, if you're in a monastery, you need to be a Catholic, first of all. So if you're not a Catholic, you might want to look at entering the Catholic Church first as a way of reaching that goal of the religious life, because really the monastic life is just a certain form of Catholicism. So becoming a Catholic in order to become a nun is a perfectly reasonable thing to do. So you might want to look into that first, you know, if you're not already a Catholic.
Right.
Okay.
And in order to do so, like, do you have to be, like, Catholic for a certain period of time?
Some communities, they'll look at it and they'll say, well, let's wait a little bit. If you're a Catholic, you've only been a Catholic for a year, let's wait a year or something. But it depends upon that's more a consideration for those who are going to be ordained to the priesthood or enter a seminary. So with sisters, it may vary from community to community. But, you know, conversion, the religious life is a life of conversion. So if you convert to Catholic faith, you also convert to fulfilling or answering our Lord's invitation to follow him wholeheartedly. So I would just, you know, establish a relationship with some cloistered sisters and go visit them and meet them, and then they can help you in your journey in seeking the Catholic faith and religious life. And they're certainly around. So you just look up Cloistered Sisters, Illinois, and you'll probably find some convents, Carmelites, Dominicans, Franciscans, so on.
Mary, give your contact information, or get from the call screener the contact information for Catholic Answers here. And if you want to talk to Father Hugh at greater length about what may be involved in this process, feel free to call us here at Catholic Answers. We are going to go to a break. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Coming up, Mary in Finland, Mary in Jackson, Pierre in South Dakota, and Landon in South Bend. The program is Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
January is pro-life month, and to get as many people as we can involved in the pro-life cause, we're making Trent Horn's DVD, Making the Case for Life, available for just $25 a copy. That's a savings of over 70%. This DVD was made specifically with you in mind to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue and to give you the tools you need to change people's hearts and minds so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copy of the DVD, Making the Case for Life, for just $5 a copy, call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com.
Just like the saints of the Counter-Reformation, our own souls are in constant need of reform, of reconversion to God and His will for us. We struggle with sin. We become distracted in prayer. We find it hard to be loving and easy to be selfish. In Reform Yourself, Sean McAfee shows you how these magnificent saints can be guides to your own personal transformation. We all need to reform our souls. Let the saints who reformed the church show you how. Order your copy of Reform Yourself today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett. Father, this hour always goes by very fast with you, so let's see how many we can knock out here in the lightning round.
That's right.
Mary in Finland, God bless you, watching on YouTube. Mary, you're on the air.
Hi. I was wondering, when it comes to animal cruelty, is that considered a sin? And does it cover all animals, insects included?
Interesting question.
Well, the principle in Catholic moral theology regarding treatment of animals would be the use of our reason. And, of course, we're never permitted the commandment, thou shalt not kill, refers to absolutely to innocent human life. So you're never allowed to kill an innocent human life. That's always forbidden everywhere and all, at all times. But then when it comes to animals other than human beings, we are not allowed to treat them in such a way that we irrationally or passionately increase or exaggerate their suffering. So just to torture animals or to hurt them just in order to do that, the way sometimes little boys do, you know, they need to be taught to be kind and, you know, not to do that.
Like picking the wings off of butterflies.
Right, or you know, playing with cats in a mean way or whatever, the way you hear this kind of thing.
Well, there's an exception for cats, right?
Well, anyway, but I would just say that when you're striking an insect, I don't think that is a question of cruelty. Cruelty is a human concept that we apply to animals. They experience things differently. And so we mustn't always assume that the experience of an animal, a mere animal, is identical with ours. We humanize them in our experience of them. And so it may not be that they experience it in just the way that we would experience it. Just like when we say, for example, of God and us, that God is angry at us, we know that He's not really angry in the way a human being is angry, but that's the way we think of it or experience it. So too, when an animal is suffering, their suffering is a little different from ours because it's not as self-conscious. They're simpler than we are. It's more like infant suffering. And so I would say there's no sin involved in striking an insect that's biting you like a mosquito as you're defending your own life and health. But there would be something disordered or unreasonable if we deliberately tortured an insect just for entertainment. So that would be the distinction I would make. I know that doesn't go along very well with like the green mentality where you don't, you know, kill any animal. But in traditional Catholic theology, you don't require people not to kill animals, say, for eating or whatnot. You might encourage abstinence from meat or encourage a special return to the spirit of the Garden of Eden in people, but you don't always require it because of the fallen nature of the world.
Well, in the case of public health also, Father, there's there's infestations of vermin.
Yeah.
So whether insects or rats or mice or something like rodents. By the way, this is something the cats are quite good at. I withdraw that mean thing I said about you have cats at the Abbey, don't you, Father?
We used to. We don't anymore.
All right, very
but we
good.
Have them in our sister's convent.
Thank you very much, Mary, for that question. Now we go to Mary in Jackson, listening on Good Shepherd. Mary, welcome to the program.
Hello, and thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Father, I have a question about scrupulosity. I cannot tell you the number of times that I have gone to confession, and the priest said to me, a younger priest will say, that's not a sin, you're being scrupulous. And I'm 62 years old, so I am fond of telling them, do you really think this is news to me? because I really do find it offensive, because if they think I don't know it, they're mistaken. But my question is, how can I find out what a quote-unquote real sin is? Because it feels real to me. And number two is, what would you recommend for getting past this? And I have had spiritual directors in the past, and a good one is extremely hard to find, and not because I'm scrupulous either.
Yeah.
I just want people faithful to the magisterium.
Excellent question, Mary.
Well, very good, and I agree with you. It's hard to find a good spiritual director, and it's not because you're scrupulous. And scrupulous people get a bad rap because, of course, they require interaction with someone regarding their scruples, and if the priest lacks the knowledge or the patience to deal with the person, then they just – it's a throwaway line. It's like in a discussion someone says, well, it's all about you or something like that, just to shut them up. So a priest goes, well, you're just being scrupulous. Well, no, it's a real drama, as you point out. It feels like a sin to you, and so it's perfectly reasonable for you to tell the priest that you feel you committed a sin. Of course, we know feelings are not necessarily evidence of anything other than a particular – emotion that we have. And I would say with scrupulosity, the feeling is anxiety or fear that is, you could say, generalized, so that we're afraid of taking any action without committing a fault. And so the issue with scrupulosity is not actually committing a sin. It's the predominance of a particular emotion or affect that accompanies our actions. And so, you know, it's like if you're a child whose parents are over-demanding, no matter what you do, even if you do a perfect job, you're always going to feel like you fail or that there's someone there ready to criticize you. And it's not your fault. It's just the way you feel. And so the same thing in our relationship with God. We may feel, we may bring over from our childhood experience or our disappointments in life or the way other people have treated us, kind of like post-traumatic stress disorder, the kind of things we experienced that make us feel like we never measure up and we're always committing a fault. And so the thing to do there is in prayer, just offer it all over to God, just saying, my Jesus, I trust in you. You came to call sinners. If I've sinned, then I'm for you and you're for me, because Jesus didn't come for any other reason. He didn't come to be admired. He didn't come to associate with the rich and the famous or the virtuous. He came to associate with sinners. So if I'm a sinner, great or small, then I'm right there with Jesus. And if I feel that more and more intensely in my life, I should just say, well, then I have to just cling to him more and more intensely and with trust in him, because there's no way that, humanly speaking, you can just snap a finger and get over that. And being told you're scrupulous doesn't help you with it, as you say, very rightly, you know, do you think I don't know this? So I would say just be patient with the priests, receive the absolution and the strength of the sacrament, which they can't deny you. And just cling to the Lord, who is willing to forgive the worst of sins. Remember when Judas kissed him in the garden, what did our Lord say to him? He said, friend, why have you come? So even then, he didn't hesitate to call him a friend. So for your faults, give him a big hug, tell Jesus you love him, and he will call you his friend, and he'll forget about it if you've committed any fault, and he'll prepare you for your next struggle.
How is that, Mary? Does that help?
Not completely, because I have been refused absolution.
Oh, wow.
So, I mean, it's, I've had some really bad experiences.
I bet you have. I'm sorry to hear that.
Yes. It's not, and I know it's not all priests. I'm not stupid.
No, not at all. Scrupulous people are always intelligent.
What can you read?
Okay, what can you read? Oh, my goodness. Let's see. Well, they're right off the top of my head. I mean, I know of a work you could read, but it's not published, so I can't tell you that one. Why don't you get the number from the screener, and I will get back to you with something you can read.
Mary, leave your
number. It's a very good little study I could send you.
Right. Leave your number with the call screener, and then Father Hugh will get you something to read.
But remember this. If you refuse absolution, you know, you can always confess without even necessarily telling the priest some sin of your past life that you've already confessed and you've repentant of and you're not worried about, but you just bring it up again, and that's sufficient matter for the sacrament, because the matter of the sacrament of penance is not sin, it's contrition. So as long as we're sorry for our sins and have sufficient matter to present, we can be absolved. And you don't have to go into detail with the priest. Just hand him what he needs and he can absolve you. But I'm sorry that you refused absolution. That's just crazy.
Father, let me ask you this. When I was trained in the sacrament to go to the sacrament, one of the pious practices that I had been taught was, and then at the end, if you want to say, and especially for X, Y, and Z.
Exactly.
And I actually had a case where a priest here in San Diego said to me, do you do that every time you go to confession? I said, yes, I do. And he says, you need to stop doing that. And I said, no, I draw a lot of comfort from doing that.
The father is wrong, completely wrong. These people, they're incredible because they don't know the theology of the sacrament of penance. The matter of the sacrament of penance is contrition or sorrow for sin. If you can renew your sorrow for a past sin, even though it's been forgiven, but you're still sorry for it, that's sufficient matter for the sacrament, because the sacrament works off our sorrow and increases our love. So that is absolutely false.
Let's see if we can knock out two more, Father. Let's go to Landon in South Bend, listening on Redeemer Radio. Landon, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you for having me.
Great. Glad you're here.
I had a question. I am, hopefully, by the grace of God and the Blessed Virgin, all the saints, sometime this year, be baptized in the church.
Praise
Wonderful.
God.
Thanks be to God.
And I have a question about possibly joining the seminary. I know I talked with my Monsignor and another deacon. He said that, you know, the canon law is that you usually wait 4 years for a convert, but I'm just wanting to know the basic idea of what to expect if I do decide to go into seminary.
Well, the thing there is that the year that's in terms of in admission to the clerical state or to the candidacy for orders. And so it's probably true that with a little bit of time, you could at least enter seminary for the initial studies sooner if they judge that that's prudent, because the canonical requirements have to do with being a candidate for orders or holy orders. So you just have to talk to the particular seminary you're interested in and see what they say. But it is true that there are restrictions regarding what are called neophytes, that is newly baptized or newly converted Christians, that they wait just so they have a little bit of time in the practice of the faith before they are ordained.
How is that, Landon?
All right. Thank you very much.
I'll certainly pray for you. God bless you.
You're in our prayers and the prayers of all of our listeners. Landon, we're going to get one more in here, Father. I think Claudia in Lakewood, Colorado, listening on AM 1060. Claudia, welcome to the program.
Hi, Father Hugh.
Hello, Claudia.
Father, I have a question. I come from a very Catholic family.
Mm-hmm.
One of my uncles, he passed away many years ago. He was a Montfortian. But I went to Catholic schools with the Salesians, nuns, mm-hmm. and I'm very, very Catholic. I try to be every day.
Sure, good for
and
you.
And I'm a little confused. My question is about to attend Mass with a Catholic priest that is married and mm-hmm. he has family and children. He had confession with a father that is Catholic and is married.
Mm-hmm.
If I know that he's married and he had children, I probably am going to be one of the first ones, Catholic, running away, and I don't want to come back.
All right, Father, explain
well,
married Catholic priests.
Yeah, okay, so there are some married priests in the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church. In the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church, normally the priests are they only ordains men who are celibate. But in point of fact, those who convert from Protestantism, from the Anglican Church, for example, the Lutherans, the Church allows the ordination of married men to the priesthood. So he might be perfectly legitimate, and you should not hesitate to go to confession to him. In fact, he may have experiences that would help him in counseling you. And in the Eastern churches, there are many married priests and always have been. So that's just something where you need to increase your knowledge and not worry about it. OK, Okay.
Coming up in the second hour, Father Hughes Confrere, Father Alan Benender.
A wonderful priest, excellent priest.
On the Eucharist. So stay tuned. Father, you have about 20 seconds to give us your blessing.
Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper. Amen.
Thank you, my friends. You've been listening to Catholic Answers Live. Stay tuned for the second hour.